Well, children, I would imagine that today you will remember more of the sermon than most of the other weeks that you come to church. And why wouldn't you? I mean, there is violence and intrigue, a fat guy, a tricky hero, gory details, and potty jokes. And as the father of three sons, little humor gets more consistent traction than toilet humor. What could possibly, you know, what more could you possibly ask from a story, and especially on a Sunday morning? For the more sophisticated among us, you grown-up types, this might all seem a little bit lowbrow for you. I mean, seriously, are we talking about fat and feces on Sunday morning? And the answer to that question is yes. Yes, we are. But why? Why would we, why would the Bible, and then why would we discuss these things? Well, because instead of trusting in the God of the cross, we often would rather trust in the steaming piles of dung that ultimately will kill us if we don't see them for what they actually are. Flannery O'Connor has famously said, "To the hard of hearing you shout, and to the nearly blind, you draw large and startling figures." Humor is one of the ways, interestingly, that God shouts at us in the Bible. I mean, this is what good comedy, at least, does. It takes on power, and especially the structures of power that might need shaking up. It upsets, if you will, the established order. As one author writes, every joke is a tiny revolution. He goes on to say, "Whatever destroys dignity and brings down the mighty from their seats, preferably with a bump, that is funny. The bigger the fall, the bigger the joke. It would be better fun to throw a custard pie at a bishop than at a curate." You see, if you really believe something is true, and you see something false pretending in its place, it is not out of place to call it what it is, and then to let it continue marching down the road in an invisible robe so that every perceptive child can see what is obvious, that the emperor is indeed naked. As Chesterton says, humor can get in under the door while seriousness is still fumbling at the handle. And that's what's going on in this story before us this morning, is that God is going to expose the powers that are for what they are. And in doing so, try to tempt you to put your hope in something far more dignified than what you would normally try to put your hope in. And so before we get to any points this morning, I just want to reset the story. I mean, this is simply what is before us in the text this morning. Our story begins with the word again. You know, once again, here's Israel doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we should expect, therefore, God hands them over to a foreign power, which has been, of course, the pattern set for us in the book of Judges. And this particular power is Eglon, king of Moab, who joins forces in a coalition with some famous enemies of Israel, the Amalekites and the Ammonites. And those three in coalition subvert Israel and bring them under bondage. And therefore, Israel is forced to pay large sums in tribute to the king. So of their livelihood, of their produce, of all the good that they receive, they have to carry it on to the king and ultimately submit some of it before him. The power of Eglon in this text is so great, in fact, that he even takes possession of the city of the palms, which may not mean much to us, but it's another way of referring to the city of Jericho, which, of course, was the great victory that began their entrance into the promised land. So bad is the situation that the one place where God displayed his power in a remarkable way that got them their first place of possession in the promised land, even that now, is overrun by a foreign king who has no thought toward God nor his people. And then we are introduced to our main character, our judge, Ehud. Ehud, we are told, is a left-handed man, and his job is to bring the tribute, or at least to bring the convoy of tribute to the king. But before he goes, we are told two important pieces of information, aside from the fact that he's left-handed. We are told he's fashioned a double-edged sword, and literally he's fashioned basically a dagger, something that would probably run from the crook of your arm down to your fingers. And he hides that underneath his right thigh. And we, as the audience, almost like getting stage directions, are being told things ahead of time to where we already know, in one sense, what's going to happen before it even does. We know what the king does not know. And this information he does not know will ultimately be his downfall. As we go to meet Eglon, we are informed of some interesting details, that he is a fat man. For some reason, that is very important, that the author wants us to see this and to know it. And Ehud comes to him, presents to him the tribute, and then he, with his whole convoy of people, leave, and when he gets to the place of the idols near Gilgal, he turns around, and he tells the king, I have a special message for you. It's a secret. And the king, eager to hear the secret, dismisses his own palace guards, and there are main character Ehud and the king Eglon are left alone. At which time he informs him again, I have a word of God, a word from God for you. And the king, so foolish, not only is unsuspecting, he rises from his seat and comes toward the one who will ultimately thwart him, only to be then stabbed in the belly and to have the sword so engulfed by his own fat that the handle goes in with the blade and is not taken out at all. It's completely surrounded by the king's own fat. Ehud then locks the door from the inside, makes his escape, most likely through what would have been an ancient form of a septic tank, and is well on his way down the road while the guards outside are embarrassed for the king, thinking he must just be going to the bathroom. They think this because of what spilled out of his intestines, his colon, once he was stabbed. It makes perfect sense. Clearly he's relieving himself, and apparently he does this for long periods of time pretty commonly. So they are not too concerned until it gets so embarrassing that they finally open the door to find their king laying dead on the floor. But by that time it's too late. Ehud is already he's already there blowing the trumpet in Israel, and now they will go against forces that have no leader and will defeat them in the same manner that their king was defeated. And we are told that the land is then given rest for 80 years. I mean, at one level, it's just a great story. But the question is why? Why is this story in the Bible, and especially with the details that we get? The first thing I want us to see is a scatological king. A scatological king, not an eschatological king. But before we see the details of what God shames him with, let us see the king as Israel sees him. Israel sees him in the manner that we are introduced to him in the first few verses. He is no slouch as far as rule and power in this part of the world. He is so powerful and so convincing as a leader that other nations come under his leadership in order to go against Israel. So great is his power and his reach that for 18 years, Israel has no ability to come out from under his thumb and must give of their own riches year after year, time after time, to this foreign ruler. He is no pushover. He has overrun the city of Jericho. And he ultimately has coalition forces under his rule. And so as far as Israel is concerned, Eglon is great. I mean, he's great in the sense that we consider power in this world. Great enough to where they're not tempted or even considering fighting against him. Instead, all they can do is moan underneath his oppression. But the king that Israel sees is not the king that God reveals. And that is what I want us to see next, which is part of why this text is written in the way that it ends. By the end of this story, We are not left with an impression of Eglon that is flattering or intimidating or in any way praiseworthy. Instead, we see God ultimately setting him up as a matter of mockery. I mean, he's making fat jokes and potty jokes. It's bad. Whatever we're supposed to think of this king, it is not impressive. God would be in trouble in some of our homes for making these kind of jokes about other people. You know, you don't joke about people in this kind of way. What should catch our attention is not just that there are these kind of gory details in the story, but especially thus far in the book of Judges, God has given no details about the judge that he has raised up thus far. Othniel was raised up, he won, and that was all there was to it. So why does God go through all this painstaking trouble to give us particulars in this story? Well, it's the particulars that should arrest our attention, because it is there that God is making his point. The king that is revealed first is, maybe this is more than obvious, but he's fat, and that tells us several things. His form and the description of his form are meant to rouse particular feelings, to imply something about him. He's uncontrolled in his appetite. He's undisciplined. He's undisciplined enough to want a secret message so bad that he sends away his only protection. His fat in the text finds two specific places of mocking. His belly, that apparently swallows everything to make him that large, also swallows the sword that will be his destruction, literally swallows it whole. He's clearly, in the text, fattened up. He's grown fat from Israel's tribute. He's ruled so long and gained so much from them that he has become large, but it is that assumption that things will go on as they are, that kind of ease and kind of resting on his laurels, that makes him too slow, both physically and mentally, to see what's coming. So he's fat, but it also implies he's foolish. As we've mentioned, he dismisses his own protection. He doesn't sense any threat from Ehud. He even gets up to receive the word, making it that much easier to be a large target for the assassin who's standing before him. Not only is he fat and foolish, according to the text, he's foul. Notice, he's large and he is hasty, but he is known apparently, to be a bit gross. The smell that comes forth from this disembowelment, the waste that pours forth is not a shock to the guards. This is something they've smelled before in standing outside his chamber. And so they make the obvious assumption. Well, it smells like that. We know what he's up to. And the fact that he's in there a long time is not something that at first concerns them. Apparently, he has hovered long on the chamber pot before. And again, these are details that are in the Bible, not merely just to be like, well, isn't that interesting? You know, this guy's bowel movements have a particular, ritual to them. But it's to expose something about him to us. But he's also a fake. He's not just these other things. He's fake. He seemed powerful. He seemed to be intimidating. But when he's finally shown for what he is, we realize he's been a fraud the whole time. In verse 20, in fact, the Bible does an interesting play on words when it says he's sitting on his chamber pot, or he's sitting in his... The word that's used there for his toilet is throne. And so, you know, we use that at times in our own culture. It's literally calling his throne, his toilet, his throne. You know, and it's one of those kind of great playground jokes, you know. You're the king, you know, the king of what? The king of the toilet, you know. But that is what the Bible's doing. You're the king over the toilet. I mean, that's the sort of king you are. That's the only thing you can rule at this point. God is going out of his way to degrade this particular Moabite king in order to expose him for what he actually is. Why does he do it? So Israel can see, so we can see. Eglon is made ridiculous in the text because he needs to be made ridiculous. Because Israel has falsely believed that there is something great there when there is nothing great there. This is our great enemy. I mean, Eglon is what we've been worried about this whole time. Surely he will be no match for Yahweh. He was only great because Yahweh gave Israel into his hand. All of Eglon's power, even in the text, is gifted by God, only to be returned when God is done with him. God pulls back the curtain. This one is too slow and too stupid and too smelly. He's, you know, a gordito of a king, easily dispensed with, even by a left-hander, which we will get into momentarily. But there's more going on. It's not just that Eglon is ridiculous. God is exposing him as ridiculous because of what he represents. You'll notice in the text, then in verse 19 and 26, the beginning of the meeting with Eglon and the end of the meeting with Eglon is framed by these two phrases. Ehud got to the idols and he turned around, and then Ehud ran past the idols once the deed was done. You see, the reason Israel is here in service to Eglon is because they've been in service to the false gods of Moab. So God has given them over to Moab. They trusted themselves to these gods, thinking that these gods were powerful, that these gods could act for them, that they would find what they were looking for in the gods of the Moabites. Surely Baal will feed us. Surely he will protect us. Surely he will provide for us and give us security. And what God is doing by framing the text here is showing something that exposes how foolish that sort of thinking is. The idols in the text are much like the king who represents them. Too slow to act. Too stupid to know what's going on. There they sit idly by as the one who rules on their behalf is slain by a left-handed man all by himself, and ultimately the whole nation is destroyed. Idols cannot save. They cannot help. They cannot rise up when you need them. They are much like this king. They are foolish and weak and will ultimately fall before the powers of God. And if you worship them, then you too are like Eglon. I mean, that ultimately is what the text is saying. You know, God is trying to say, if you worship them, you know, you are fat and stupid and smelly as well. And again, that, you know, it sounds odd because we're in church and we don't talk like that, but God is trying to, through the humor of the text, say, don't be so foolish. Israel, you have fallen for this again, and there you are, worshiping at the feet of these idols. I gave you over to a king who is so ridiculous that I've exposed him for what he is. And why? Because you trusted in gods who couldn't lift a finger while their king was getting slain in the bathroom of his own palace. This is what you are if you worship idols. This is what you rule if you are in service to them. This will become your final resting place if you end up putting your life in subservience to them. And so Israel is to ask the question, at least in their own minds, who are we serving? What is it that we fear? Where have we put our hope? What are we trusting in? Because if we've trusted ourselves to idols, look at how foolish the end is of those who are in service to them. You see, if it is not the God of Scripture that you're trusting in, that you're seeking your security from, then whatever you're trusting in is ridiculous, and it will not rise up to help you in your time of need. And again, this isn't just, you know, a Sunday school story. This is a story that's asking you a question. So what is it you're trusting in? And where will it be when the time comes that you need it to act? The second thing we want to see, besides a scatological king, is a left-handed savior. A left-handed savior. And you'll notice that we're introduced to Ehud. We're told what tribe he comes from. He's a Benjaminite. And right off the bat, we know that there's a trick going on, or at least we should be attuned to one. Benjaminites, a son of Benjamin, literally means a son of my right hand. So we're introduced to Ehud, the son of the right hand, who is left-handed. There's something even devious about his name. He's coming as a right-hander by name, but he uses his left hand in warfare. And everything else he does from this point is also devious, all in order to execute holy war on the enemies of God. You'll notice, hopefully, that scripturally speaking, you know, in our culture, one, we don't call people fat. That's bad. Two, we do not talk about, you know, the restroom in public. All of those things have been subverted this morning. But we also don't think of, you know, right-handed and left-handed people as, you know, major categories of division. But in the Bible, the right hand is always a positive thing. You know, because the majority of the world is right-handed, the right hand became a symbol of power and ability. You could accomplish things if you were at the right hand. So you'll notice in Scripture, every time the right hand is used, it's used positively when it's used in metaphorical speech. You know, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The right hand is a place of blessing. It's a place of favor. The Son of Man, after his resurrection, is seated at the right hand of God. It's a place of honor, and it's a place of power. When you swear by raising your right hand, both scripturally speaking and now customarily since. Why? Because it's a sign of morality. You know, the right hand is moral, but if you're doing things by the left hand, scripturally, basically you're doing something sneaky or underhanded. It literally reads in the text, not that he's left-handed, even though that's a good translation, or it's at least a good translation for what it probably means, but literally it's that he's deformed in his right hand. And so what they're saying is like, you know, he's lame in his right, so he has to use his left, which is weird. You know, he's got some kind of malady or deformity. And he doesn't literally have a deformity. It's just that left-handed people were looked at that way. It was considered the weak hand. You know, left-handedness is for most of us who are right-handed. You know, you ever try to do something left-handed? You ever break your right arm and you're right-handed? You know, then you try to do things like, you know, write, or, you know, for some people, you know, play a sport with your right hand. You know, you feel awkward, figuratively, a bit lame. Well, that's the way the Bible views it. You are a bit lame if you're left-handed. You know, one of the good tricks I learned early on as a basketball player is whenever we were playing horse on the playground, I would just start with left-handed layups, left-handed hook shot from 2 feet away, and then a left-handed bank shot. And then all the people who didn't play basketball were already at HOR by like the second round. And you began to kind of weed out, you know, who's uncoordinated. And then it came down to, okay, who are the skilled players that are left? Well, why? Because there's a comfort level in the right hand that people don't immediately adapt to when they have to use their other hand. So the left hand, biblically speaking, is negative. You know, even in our own culture, it's a bit negative. I bat left-handed, I golf left-handed, and that always drove me crazy. You know, you're never going to get a set of left-handed golf clubs at Costco. You know, they just don't sell in bulk. Only you right-handed people would get a good deal on golf clubs. Or in my day and age, when we would get batting gloves, you know, you kids that play baseball now don't know how it really was. You know, on a baseball team, when I was a kid, there were four helmets, four batting helmets, and you always hoped you didn't get the big floppy one that, you know, rang your head like a bell when you ran. Everyone went for the, you know, the only one that fit on the team. And there were three bats, and you didn't own any of them. Everyone just borrowed each other's equipment. That's just the way it was. And you wore one batting glove, and you wore it on your bottom hand. So as a left-handed batter, I could never find a batting glove. And that used to just drive me crazy. But that's the reality of the negativity of being left-handed. If you write left-handed and you're in a culture that writes from left to right, you know what it means to always have a smudge on your palm, or you have to write very awkwardly over your paper. Or when you sit down at a formal dinner, it's a distinct disadvantage to be left-handed. You know, when you live in a right-handed world, being left-handed, scripturally speaking, is a disadvantage because it's a weakness. But it's the weakness, it's the left-handedness in this text that becomes the advantage that Ehud has. So what is perceived as weakness and disadvantage in the text becomes the trick that's needed to overcome the enemy that's before them. You know, when does left-handedness become a benefit in our own culture? Well, in one-on-one situations, you know. If a boxer is a southpaw, all of a sudden you're like, uh-oh, you know, I wonder if this guy can handle a left-handed boxer. Why? Because he's been fighting right-handed people most of his life. Or when you face a left-handed pitcher, there is a distinct advantage in a one-on-one situation if you put the other person in an awkward situation because of the rarity of your condition in this text. Ehud will deliver single-handedly as a judge, but more importantly, he will deliver left-handedly as a judge. It's the hiddenness of the method that is his strength. And it's that reality that makes him an unsuspecting assassin in this text. Some even surmise the reason he was allowed to bring the tribute is because he was left-handed. People just didn't worry about you if you couldn't use your right hand. Those who were probably checking for weapons wouldn't have checked his right thigh. Why? Because, no left-handed person could possibly be equipped to do anything. When he raised his left hand in the presence of the king probably had no thought come to his mind that I might be in danger right now. Why? Because you're always suspecting it to come from the other side. But in this text, it's the left-handedness that is used for victory. And God is trying to say this, at least in part, if idols and those who serve them are weak and worthless and inactive, God is so great that he can be weak on purpose using a left-handed Savior and still subvert them. Consider the scriptures. If the right hand in the Bible is for power and favor and honor and strength and blessing and inheritance, then the left hand, by statement scripturally or by implication, is weakness and dishonor. Instead of blessing and favor, it's a sign of accursedness. It's shameful. And we see that God uses this method to usurp the enemy. We see so clearly, as the story unfolds, that the cross is God's left-handed salvation. And God's greatest enemy missed the attack because of it. God came on the cross, a place of weakness, a place of shame, a place of defeat, a place that clearly looks like he is being conquered, and he takes that death and uses that death to ultimately thwart the greatest enemy that the church has ever had. The great strength of the devil, according to the book of Hebrews, is that he puts people under the fear of death all life long. And God comes in the weakness of humanity and puts himself up on the instrument of death and uses that instrument to deal the final blow to the one who had conquered us. You see, in the weakness and shame of death, God defeats an enemy that seemed to be stronger than he really was. And on the cross, God is just sitting back and making fat jokes, about the devil. That's ultimately what the New Testament says is happening. That God uses the weakest thing he could think of, the most foolish way that he could possibly muster, in order that the whole world would stand back and say, if that is the strongest enemy we have, and the tool that God uses is the cross, then no man can glory in God's sight. There's no one that is a match for his wisdom and his might if he uses the foolish and the weak things to trump the strongest that we know. And he's doing this, the reason God is doing this, both in this text and in the cross, is so that you and I will stop finding hope in things that cannot save us. That we'll stop trusting in stuff that may shine like gold, but underneath it all, it smells like a porta potty and is weak in its accomplishment. God is trying to tempt us to the cross and to shame the false gods of this world that we often put our trust in. He's trying to show us by his goal that this is how powerful I am, and also to show us at the same time, this is how futile and foolish and weak anything else you're going to put your trust in is. He's trying to wake you up from your drunken stupor, over and over again putting your hope in things that constantly disappoint. And yet we do it time and time again, like we are insane. Your idols aren't just less than, God is saying. They're silly, and they're laughable, and they're so foolish that you should cease putting any hope in them at all. So where are you placing your trust? In the strength of gods who can't save, or in the foolishness of the God of the cross? Where is your dependence even now? You've put it in the wrong thing. It will laugh at you when you need it, freeze when you need it to act up the most, be deaf when you call. Famous theologian of our time, Madonna, put it this way. I have an iron will, she says. And of all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it, and then I discover myself as a special human being. But then I get to another stage, and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. I don't know what stage she's at right now, but she goes on to say, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I am somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Notice, she has this God of the will that is going to keep her from being mediocre and make her somebody. But she says right at the end, if that is her God, she said, I'm going to have to be doing this time and time again, and my struggle will probably never end, and I keep being exposed for being just mediocre. She is serving a God that cannot serve her, that will never rise up and accomplish what it is she is seeking. I mean, you put your hope in things like money, your money will sit silently by when the doctor announces cancer over your life. You put your hope in fame or power, that same fame or rise will watch and mock you, as that same place of prominence is what exposes you when you fail in one way or another, and you can't hide from the ramifications. I mean, you put your hope in control. What do you do when the accident happens or the lawsuit comes or this person who you knew would be a rock for you says they're not interested anymore? You see, anything that you put your hope in over the God of Scripture will never rise up to save when you need them the most. And God wants to strip away any illusions you might have that what you're banking on will surely come to save when you need it. God often saves by desolation and then consolation. He lets your world be destroyed, exposes it for what it is, and then offers you a comfort that will actually last, a salvation that can actually endure through the struggles of this life. You see, seeing the weakness of these idols is an exposure not just of them, but it's an exposure of us. This is who we are without a God who covers us and is strong on our behalf. And the way that He is strong for us is through the foolishness of a cross. A God for us when we could not stand for ourselves. A God who continues for us when we continue to be faithless in His presence. A God who literally becomes a joke and a jester and a punchline before the watching world. And in that weakness and humility, overcomes our greatest enemy and promises to become for us a friend who will not fail in time of need. May you submit yourself gladly to one who is actually strong and put to the side gladly things that are just foul and fake and ultimately will fail when the time comes. May we look to God through Christ and the cross this morning and find our hope there. Let us pray. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we can acknowledge what the Lord has already told us, that it is indeed weakness that conquers strength and foolishness that conquers at least our wisdom. And this table is proof of that. Christ ultimately says, the thing you need above all else is me. And the meal that I'm going to give you, in which I will communicate myself to you, is a meal of bread and wine. And these things, the gospel preached and the sacraments given, these will keep you in the midst of all of life's turmoil and all of its circumstances, and will deliver you to the life everlasting. I don't know what your life's like, but at times that seems like pretty cold comfort when there are real problems and real bills and, you know, real relational turmoil, that you want answers that seem a whole lot more solid than that, or at least in your own mind, things that appear bigger and greater and stronger and able to save. And yet time and again, God has shown us that those things that we depend on are never quite as dependable as they put off to us. You know, everything in this life has an expiration date, and it fails, and it grows old, and it disappoints. And yet, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he promises to save to the uttermost any who come to him. You know, the same things that convinced the devil himself that he had won, a crucified Messiah, are the same things that turned over his world, and according to Scripture, the whole world, and will bring about a new creation. That act, Christ crucified, has undone and remade all of human history. And Christ is giving to you of that action this morning. He's giving to you himself, his crucified body and his shed blood, in order that you might find the life that was generated from that sacrifice sufficient to keep you to the life everlasting, to turn you once again away from those things that seem wise to the foolish wisdom of God that has time and again answered the call when you finally turn back to it. May you turn even this morning afresh to a God who is able to be trusted, who is stronger than he appears to be in the way that he presents himself, who is able to save truly to the uttermost in any situation you find yourself in. And may you turn away from anything else that you have as a higher priority to him. For he offers himself to you freely this morning. May you receive it freely, and may you be strengthened. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who've been joined to him by faith in the gospel and baptism into his church. If those things speak of you, if you have believed in him and have joined his church, we would say to you that you are free to partake of this table. And if that doesn't speak of you, we would just simply ask that you refrain for this time, but that you would consider coming to Christ, for he alone is able to both forgive and to renew and to redeem that which is broken. Let us pray.